If you would take out your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we'll be there in just a moment. I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning. It's truly good to see you. I'm excited about the times we get to be together, and I'm especially excited about the text that we've been looking at this year for quite a while in Romans chapter 12. And we're talking about what Paul said concerning us being living sacrifices. Another way to say that is Paul's teaching us in this text, God wants us to understand that he wants everything from us. He wants our hearts. He wants our bodies. He wants our time. Everything that we are, God wants us to give to him. And I'll tell you that I've had times in my life where there were parts of me I just wasn't really willing to give. There were habits or behaviors or attitudes, things that I liked to keep hidden, that I wasn't interested in submitting to God. But this text will help us draw closer to that. Now, we've been trying to remember and memorize Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 in the New King James Version. If you feel comfortable saying it with me, I'm going to invite you to do that. But if you don't, I hope that you're working on it and thinking about this text throughout the week. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My question for you as we begin our study this morning is simply this. For those of you that have been a part of these studies, for those of you that have been here since January, how are you doing with this? Have you noticed in your life that you are being more sacrificial, that you are growing in the ways that we've talked about? That you get a sense that your devotion for the Lord is greater than when we started this discussion. And as you think about that, I hope the answer is yes. I hope that you see some ways that you're moving in that direction. But if you still have to think hard about that and you wonder about that and it seems like you really aren't any different, my question is, has the preaching been that bad? Is there something that God's done to you in your life that has kept you from that? What's the reason if I'm not really becoming a living sacrifice, if I'm not really being transformed to be more like the things we read about, why is that that we're not if we're not? And I think you know the answer without having me say it. It's that you either don't want to be, that you really aren't interested in giving God everything, or that you've not gotten serious about that, that you intend to at some point, but you really just don't want to right now. Or perhaps there is some reason that you are struggling with it, that the cost of giving all of your life to God is just too high, and you're weak in it, and you're struggling with it. And even though that you really want to do it, you've not figured out the disciplines about how to do it. And if that's the case, then we hope that you'll seek help for that. But I really do want to challenge you with that. How are you with being more of a living sacrifice to God? Let me remind you of a couple things we've talked about in verses 9 through 13. We're really looking at 9 through 21 through the rest of the year. But we've gone through a few verses here. And a few ideas. We started back in January with part A of verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. And in that lesson, we challenged ourselves to think about, number one, that we have to love everyone. That hypocritical love is when my love is only given to those that love me. Or that sometimes my love is superficial in the sense that I show it or say it, but I don't really believe it. I don't really follow up with the claims that I make about loving others. A number of challenging ideas in that lesson about what it means to love unhypocritically or sincerely. The second half of that verse we looked at in February, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. That I've got to get a sense of the bad things in my life and learn to really dislike them, to hate them, to abhor the things that God hates. And really hold on to the good and really pursue those things. You know why that's so hard? It's really because the evil things, the bad things, they typically bring more pleasure in the moment to me. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment when we talk about our lesson for today. But the moment many times is what's most important to me. And I want a feeling, or I want to have an experience that's going to make me happy, I believe, in that moment. But holding to the good things is hard because typically the good costs me something right now. And the reason that I've got to hold on to it is that it usually makes me suffer some. Verse 10, we looked at in March, being devoted to one another in brotherly love and giving preference to one another in honor. And part of your measurement of whether or not you're a better living sacrifice is this: are you devoted to God's people? And I don't just mean are you devoted in the sense that you're coming to church more and assembling, but are you devoted to God's people more, like what Jeff was talking about this morning at the table when we took up the collection? I care about needy saints, and I want somebody else that does not have to have. And so I'm thoughtful about the money that I give. Or I'm devoted in the sense that I'm looking around and caring for people that are struggling or missing or wondering about them, and they're in my prayers, or they're getting calls from me. And then finally, giving preference to one another in honor. And that has a number of implications, but it certainly has an implication of assembling with the saints again. Let me use that. The next time you feel like you don't want to be here, here's the one thing I want you to think about. Prefer somebody over yourself that day. And the fact is, if I think about preferring you over me, even if I don't feel like being around you, I know that it can encourage, and so I'll come. And that's just a superficial application of a great principle, but we need to learn to be sacrificial enough to prefer one another and honor each other in that way. We talked about in April, verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence. And remember, I asked this question: what if everybody in this congregation lived up to your level of diligence? You know, you got a picture here of somebody lagging behind in a race. What if everybody ran at your pace? How would we be doing? And of course, the goal is that we all are diligent as we can be, and we're doing it together. And that I'm not the one that's slowing things down or causing the strong that could be doing so much good to turn around to have to pull me along. That I want and you want to do the best we can for the Lord. The rest of verse 11 there, fervent in spirit. That there's an excitement, a fervency about the things of God, and that we are excited about what God's done for us. Finally, this month we're going to talk about verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. I probably won't be able to preach on all three of those now that we have like 18 preachers or whatever that is. But today I'd like to talk about this great phrase here, rejoicing in hope. I'd like for you to think about that for a moment with me. Why is this in a series of verses about sacrificial living? What's sacrificial about rejoicing in hope? I mean, that sounds really good. In fact, don't you really want that from day to day? To be a happy, joyful, hopeful person? Isn't that what you want tomorrow? So, since you really want that, you're just going to do it tomorrow, right? Did anybody struggle with that this week? You know what occurs to me as I think about this a little bit more deeply than I usually do? This is a tremendous sacrifice, isn't it? Joy is tiring. Hope is difficult. And if it wasn't, that's how everybody'd live every day, every moment. We'd be joyful and hopeful. But most of humanity, including many of us, live our days being down and sad and not hopeful but pessimistic. This is a tremendous sacrifice. And if I'm going to offer my life as a sacrifice to God and I'm going to be transformed into His image, I have got to figure out why this is so difficult for me. I wrote down a couple of things about this and why this is a sacrifice. Number one, I think this is part of it. In this idea of rejoicing in hope, we choose treasures ahead rather than treasures now. And that's what hope is all about. Most of the people that I know are trying to hope in a moment, in a thing, in some bit of sorcery or some other God or some other experience that they're just going to believe that in this moment, I hope this will give me joy or happiness or peace or fulfillment. And so we do all of those kinds of things. But then when God tells us, here's how I want you to live your life. Don't seize those treasures for now. Don't lay your treasures up here. Don't put your hope in those things which will disappoint because they will go away. I want you to hope in a treasure beyond. That's so hard for me to give up the moment and think about the future. Second thing I wrote down, and I don't know why this is, but some of us, we just simply want to be down. Have you noticed that? Have you met anybody that seems like they just can't have a good day unless they've had a bad day? And it sounds a couple of different ways. At the end of the day, somebody says, how was your day? And it says, oh, let me tell you about my terrible day. The kids and the job and my arthritis or whatever it is. It's almost like I can't, and I don't really understand it, except that I've been there before. And I wrote down three reasons for this. Number one, some people do it for attention. And I don't know how any other way to say that. Some people just do it for attention. And for those of you that, for attention's sake, are enjoying being down and complaining about everything in your life, let me please just say, you've already got somebody's attention. God's paying attention. And all of us that you complain to, there's nothing we can really do for you about that. But the God who has your attention can do wonders for you if you'll figure out how to deal with that. Second thing I wrote down about that is, for some of us, it's just a habit. Some of you had the unfortunate experience of growing up in a home where mom or dad or both were always complaining. Everything you did was wrong. Everything about the day was not good. The world was falling apart. The president was out of his mind. Everything about everything was just negative. And you lived in that. You saw it. It's how you learned to talk. Your first word was no. And you learned it. And I sympathize with that. On some level, I didn't grow up in a house like that, but I've seen it enough, and I've had friends that I was around just long enough that I started having that habit, and I've got to figure that out. The third thing I put down for why we like to be down or why we are down is just simply dysfunction. That I have not gotten a hold of the ideas in the Bible about being thankful to God about things. I'm not good at counting my blessings as I should be. And I suppose there could be a fourth, and we could say that there is a medical reason for some of that from time to time. That there are issues of nutrition, and there are issues of chemicals, and there are issues of those kinds of things. And that is something that needs to be addressed. My question for you is, how seriously are you addressing that, but not simply looking for answers from the world that God has blessed with great sort of cures and technology, but in a God who promises that if we practice certain disciplines, He can give us joy and peace, and it will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. And so, this is a sacrifice for some of us. Thirdly, it's a sacrifice, and I mention this because it takes great energy both mentally and physically. You know, being a joyful person means that sometimes I've got to get some sleep. You know that? Sometimes I've got to stop my busy life and lay my head down and close my eyes and sleep, because when I don't sleep, I figured this out, I sometimes get cranky. And I'm just going to have to make a sacrifice about that from time to time and take a nap. On the other hand, there's people not like me so much that have to be told to take a nap. There are those of us that have to be told to wake up and do something. And that's part of the sacrifice. Joy means getting out and moving a little bit. You know, my dysfunction at times when I'm down is because I stay in a room with the lights off and it's dark and I don't do anything. And there's something that happens when you get outside and you walk around or you go do that lifts your spirits. And God knows that. And so he brings balance to all of us crazy people and tells some of us that go too fast to slow down and sleep so you can be happy. And some of us who tend to just be slothful, get up and go so you can be happy. But this is a sacrifice. I want to make a couple of observations here in this text that I think are worth making. They're going to seem really simple, but I think they are very important. Number one, this text teaches us that we are to be joyful people. Did you catch that? Why do I even have to say this? Why does anyone in any assembly of God's people have to get up and sometimes say, hey, folks, we've got to be joyful? It's everywhere in Scripture. It's shown on every page that God's intention for humanity was to enjoy what he's created, to love life and see good days. But God intends for us to be joyful. I was 12 years old, and I may have told this story before, but it was a profound moment in my life. I think I was 12 years old. And not so long before that, my mom had passed away when I was 10. And I was a normally happy kid. But for whatever reason, for a couple of years, I began to struggle with that. And I'll never forget the day that my father sat me down on the couch. And he sat down next to me and he began to cry. And Dad had not had many talks like this with me. He began to cry and he said, Andy, I know you miss her. And he cried with me and he hugged me and he said these words. But Christians have to be happy. You got to beat this, son. You got to figure out a way to be joyful. Things changed for me. He put it in my lap. It was my responsibility. I couldn't point to my circumstances. I couldn't say that there was no one around. I couldn't claim all the excuses because my dad told me what I needed to hear, and that was, I've got to be joyful. And there was plenty of good reasons to be. Second observation. This text teaches that we are to have enough hope to inspire joy. Notice that the rejoicing is in hope. It's not rejoicing in fulfillment. It's rejoicing in hope. And that's different because nearly every time I've rejoiced in my life, it's because of some fulfillment. Haven't you? There's some moment where you get everything you wanted. And you're happy and you're joyful because of the fulfillment. But this text teaches that we rejoice in things not yet fulfilled. And boy, that's complicated. Because here's the third observation. Usually joy is a reaction to circumstances or events. Here we're asked to be joyful about things that have not yet happened. How in the world do I learn this discipline? How do I figure out to be joyful about things that haven't happened yet? In fact, somebody might say that that makes no sense. And I'll tell you why I struggle with this so much and why I think you struggle with it. There's nothing sure, is there? How can I be joyful about future when there's nothing sure about the future? Now think about it. How many of you are rejoicing for the $10 million that are going to be in your bank account? Some of you don't even think in terms like that because you know that'll never happen for you. But some people, you know, they got a plan for their life. They're working hard. They got their education. They're moving up the ladder in their company. And part of what fuels them is they're rejoicing in hope that one day they'll reach their goal. I'm going to find the perfect spouse. I'm going to have the right number of kids. I'm going to live in a house in a certain place. And it's going to look this way. And then when that doesn't happen, what you begin to doubt is your hope. Why did I ever hope for such things? There's no such thing as a perfect spouse. All the guys are morons. All the women, they're all taken that are good. I can't find anyone. And there's not a decent house in this city. And if it is, it's too much money. And I'm just not going to be happy because all the plans of my life have always been ruined. And then you've got a preacher, you've got the Holy Spirit in Scripture telling you to be happy in hope. But there's nothing sure. I heard a boxer one time, and he was thanking God after he had won his match. And they had like a documentary about this guy, and they showed him saying a prayer. And before he had fought that match, he prayed to God, and he said, God, I'm rejoicing and I'm happy because you've given me victory already. And what he meant was not in Jesus. What he meant was he knew he was going to win. So it was confirmed to him after he prayed for victory in this match that God had given him his victory. And so he's rejoicing. And he was rejoicing in hope that he was going to win the match. And then he was rejoicing at the fulfillment of that hope. And then he said after he won, I know it was one of those contests, and it was in the TV show called The Contender. It was these guys fighting for the top spot. And he said, and I know that I'm going to win this thing because I've prayed to God about it. He did not win. And I've always wanted to ask him, was your hope well-founded? Now listen close to this. We've got to get this figured out if we're ever going to understand this text. God has not promised a lot of things that people think he's promised. He never promised that I'd have good health. He never promised that my mom would live until I was old. He never promised that I would be a part of a big growing church. He never promised a lot of things that people think he promised. He never did. And for me to hope in such things and then be disappointed when I don't have my hope does not make God a liar. It makes me somebody who thinks God said something when he didn't. It makes me unfaithful. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. For me to spin tales about what God said about my life and then put hope in it and then to be disappointed with God or think that I've got a right to be down misses the point. God's only promised some things. And they're grand things. They are eternal life and joy and peace in spite of any other circumstance. And for that reason, I can rejoice in hope because those things are the sure things. Now, what if something in my life threatens my joy? Well, when something in my life threatens my joy because it doesn't go my way, whether it be a day or a moment or my body, or my family, then I go back to the anchor of hope, which is the future, the promise, the things that God said will happen. And I win the battle of the moment because I persevere in tribulation. And that's the second thing in this text. And I'm devoted to prayer, in which I both state to God what his real promises are about, and I listen to God in my conversation about what life really means. I'm just ask a couple quick questions here. How can we attain this kind of joy and hope? I'm just going to make a couple quick observations from a text that I'll encourage you to explore later. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, through Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28. It's surprising in this section how much is talked about joy and hope. But really what this section is about is kind of complicated sometimes when you look at it. It seems as if what's being talked about is Jesus, priesthood, and Melchizedek, and Old Testament ideas, and how Jesus is the fulfillment. And some of them are hard to understand. But what's not hard to understand if you look at this thing in its entirety is that the point that's being made is we can have hope and we can be joyful in that hope. Now, it's based on a couple of things. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. I'm sorry, I've been reading from chapter 2, and I told you chapter 4. I'm in chapter 2. I heard pages flipping, and I'm like, why are they flipping? Chapter 2, verse 14. And I was setting up chapter 14, excuse me. All right, let's do this again. Ready? Erase the last 30 seconds of your life. All right, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now look at chapter 4, verse 14, and put these two texts together. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Verse 16 says that we come in confidence. And I'm going to suggest to you that confidence includes hope and joy. Confidence is the kind of thing where somebody is not hanging their head and wondering or doubting. Confidence is the kind of thing that lifts a countenance up and gives them bravery. What's it based on? How can I have it? In what way can I have confidence when I approach God? It's there in verses 14 and 15 that I think summarizes what we read in chapter 2. Look at these two ideas. In verse 14, Jesus has passed through the heavens. Jesus is divine. Jesus is powerful. I have got to believe that he's divine and powerful, because if he doesn't have any power to help me, I can't be confident that he can help me. But I don't only believe in his power. Look at the next verse, verse 15. I believe in his compassion. He is a priest that can sympathize, because he was made perfect. Chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus Christ was made perfect in power and sympathy. Who Jesus is has everything to do with why I can live a joyful life in hope. And there's one last reason that the writer of Hebrews gives for this. And it's a long explanation for a simple point. From this point on, all the way through chapter 7, he makes this one point. This sympathetic, divinely powerful high priest that serves you and I lives forever. That's his point. He's not gone. He didn't die and stay there. He came up out of the grave. He reigns in heaven. He's a priest perpetually. That's hard to say. He's a priest perpetually, no beginning and no end. This one who, unlike the priests of the old law who all died and had to be replaced, he was one for all time, always a priest. And I have him serving me and serving God on my behalf. He is my intermediary. He is the go-between. And I'll tell you what, that can make any bad day better. If I get a hold of those ideas, I'll just say this about Hebrews. Understanding how to be a Christian comes down to understanding the high priesthood of Jesus. If I can get a hold of the idea of the high priesthood of Jesus, that he is a perpetual, sympathetic, powerful priest who lives forever to serve God on my behalf and me on God's behalf, he is, if I can get a hold of that, Christianity will finally make sense. Now, another question. What does this kind of hope and joy look like? When somebody gets a hold of who Christ Jesus is, how can that vision, idea of Christ strengthen them to accomplish all things? Do you remember the book where Paul said that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the book of Philippians. So I want to just make a couple observations about what joy looks like, rejoicing in hope looks like, from somebody who understood the high priesthood of Jesus. He had gotten a hold of the idea of who Jesus Christ was, and because he did that, he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And what he meant by that was not that he could chase any fantasy or any wish and that God would somehow empower him to fulfill his fleshly desire. What Paul meant by that was, if you read the verses before that in chapter 4, whether he was hungry or full, whether he was poor or rich, whether he was sick or healthy, no matter what his circumstance, whether people loved him or hated him, whatever his circumstance, here's the context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can rejoice always. And again, I'll say rejoice. There's not anything, any day, any time that can rob Paul of his joy because of Christ Jesus. He would rejoice every day in hope because he knew the Lord. Here's what it looks like. Chapter 1, verse 18. Start halfway through that verse with me where he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, and this will remain mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." If you go back up in that section, I have some questions about this section that I don't have all the answers to. In there, in verse 19, when he says, "I know this will turn out for my deliverance," does he mean there his deliverance from the prison cell that he was in? Does he mean, I know that I'm going to get out of jail? Because that's where he wrote this letter from. That was what was going on in his life. He had just got through talking about those chains. Is he saying, I know that I'm going to get out of jail, and I'm excited about the idea that God's going to give me what I'm hoping for? I have to tell you, I don't think that's what he means. If you look at verse 20, at the end of verse 20, he says that his hope was that Christ would be exalted whether by life or by death. Now, when you get down to about verse 25, it sounds like Paul knows what's going to happen. Verse 25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy. Paul seemed to have some special understanding that he was going to get out of jail. But did you notice earlier in the text there in verse 22? He says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. He said he was hard pressed from two directions, because if he could die, he'd get to be with Christ. But if he lived, it meant fruitful labor for people. But you know what it meant for Paul if he lived? Suffering, difficulty. So he's hard pressed between two things. And notice again what he says there in verse 22. And I do not know which to choose. I'll tell you what, that confuses me. Did God give Paul a choice? Maybe he did. Maybe God had said to Paul, listen, Paul, you can choose. I'll take you now. If you want this to be the end, I appreciate what you've done. And you've done enough for my will to be accomplished with you. So maybe Paul could choose and God would let him. Or you can choose to stay, and that'll mean you'll suffer more, but there's good to do. Or maybe all Paul means by that is it was a choice in his mind about how he was going to look at the thing. By the way, do all human beings have this choice? Every human being has this choice. I had a friend in high school who was hard-pressed between two decisions. He could either jump off a building and be done with all the stuff that was hurting his life, or he could live on in the flesh. And he chose to jump off the building. Now, I don't believe Paul here is talking about killing himself. I don't know if Paul knew that if he spoke up or acted certain ways or did certain things in that given circumstance, that it would have meant that the soldiers would have killed him. His trial would have come quickly. I don't know what all Paul had in his mind here. But I'll tell you what, every human being has this choice. Whether you're going to give up on life or you're going to keep living for the glory of God. You know, we shake our heads sometimes when we hear about people that commit suicide. I don't understand it. I guess I understand it from some perspectives, but when people that I've known that claim to know the Lord have done that, I don't understand. But then it occurs to me as I watch them or think about them that there's just a whole bunch of us that for all practical purposes have done the same thing. I may never jump off a bridge or take a whole bottle of pills, but I'll live every day as if that's my choice. I don't want to live today. Today, I want to stay here in this room. And I want to moan about all the things that I don't have. Now, I don't know if you can see that that's in some ways equivalent. Now, granted, I appreciate and I'm proud of people who struggle with depression who don't take that choice. I appreciate that. And I'm not talking now to people that are fighting a battle with that and are dealing with medical and psychological issues about that. There might be parts of this for you. That's fine. But what I'm really talking about is for those of us where we know deep down inside of us that we're really just choosing. We're choosing to look at the bad things in life. We're choosing to not be people who hope. We're choosing to live a life that is not radiant and joyful. And my question to you is, are you living? God came that we might have life. Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. I want to end with this thought. Last verse, it's in Romans later on, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. As Paul nears the end of that great letter, after talking about the things he talked about back in chapter 12, he had this prayer, this hope for them. He said, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." He did not say, "Now may the God who gives you your every wish fill you with all joy and peace in giving you every wish." He said the God of hope can give you joy and peace in believing, in hoping, in trusting that He really is the anchor of my hope. My hope goes in, my faith goes in inside the veil and is anchored to the rock that is the promise of Christ. And the God who is the God of hope can make me abound, not in money and possessions and the fulfilling of every desire, but He can make me abound in hope by the Holy Spirit. I want that. But if I'm going to have that, it's going to be because I'm a living sacrifice to God. I'm going to have to give up all my measurements of what I think is supposed to make me happy. And I'm going to have to allow God to define that for me and put my trust in it. Thanks for your attention. We want to offer the invitation of the Lord to anybody that's here that has not yet answered that invitation. The invitation is simply this: He gave His life for you so that you could have life. But He asked you to give your life so that you can have life. And the giving of your life looks like repentance, saying that the things I've been living for, I'm going to die to. And then it's seen in baptism where the picture of my death is I'm put under the water with Christ in His death, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life, and my determination to let the old man stay the old man and the new man be the new man is a life of living sacrifice. It's a wonderful life. It's the only life that really has the rejoicing in hope. The life that you live now is simply rejoicing in fulfillment and moments that will one day, after you take your last breath, will all be over. But if you want to rejoice in things that are eternal, you come to the Lord. Let's go and stand and sing, and if you can answer the invitation, we'll help you as we can.